So week two of our Advent series, and if you weren't here last week, you're probably thinking, what on earth does Genesis 3 have to do with Christmas? So allow me really quickly to catch you up from last week if you were gone. We're taking a four-week break from our series through the Minor Prophets, and we're looking at this Advent at the theme. Our theme for this whole series, including Christmas Eve, is God with us. So one of the names of Jesus, we're told in Isaiah and in the book of Matthew, is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And so this Advent, this Christmas season, we want to explore the theme, the narrative of God with us. Because my goal in kind of bringing this theme out and talking about it is we need to understand, listen, this didn't just happen with Jesus coming. Yes, the incarnation of Jesus coming, is the pinnacle of God being with us. But we have to remind ourselves that it's not as if the rest of the Bible is God not with us, God not with us, God not with us, and then all of a sudden God decides, now I'm going to go be with them, and then Jesus comes. No, from cover to cover, there is this running narrative throughout the Scriptures that God desires to be with His people. So last week, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We went all the way back to the beginning to understand, well, who is this God that we follow and serve? And so we saw a few things. God is self-sufficient and independent, so meaning He doesn't actually need creation. It's not as if He created everything because He was lonely or He was miserable and I need some company, I need some friends. That's not the case. That God is self-sufficient in himself. He exists in a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so He's completely self-sufficient and independent and outside of His creation. Also, God is omnipotent, meaning that He has all power. He simply speaks, we saw last week, He just says things to come into existence, and they come into existence. And lastly, God is personal, which is really, really important. He's not just self-sufficient, independent, all-powerful, all-knowing, but He's actually immensely personal. He actually bends down, so to speak, and creates man from the dust and then breathes life into him and puts him in the garden, and we see God caring for His creation and having relationship with the man and the woman. So there's intimacy and relationship there. So this week, as we read, we looked at in Genesis 3, and that's where we want to spend our time. And this is where everything kind of just goes sideways. The fall of man. Because here's the thing. Last week, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates paradise. It's perfect. There's no sin. There's no death. There's no darkness. Human beings live in community and intimacy with God. And we can look around the world and we go, yeah, it's not like that though. Right? What Genesis 1 and 2 is describing sounds very much like a pipe dream. Like, what happened? When we look around the world, we see death, sin, evil, corruption, slavery, injustice. And right away, all of us would go, okay, from Genesis 1 and 2, something has gone terribly wrong. And we see what goes wrong in Genesis 3. So, first of all, I want you to look at the conclusion of chapter 2. Because God, we didn't read all of chapter 2 last week, but God creates everything. He creates man, the first man and the first woman. And this marriage takes place. They exist together. And verse 25 gives us this amazing picture. This is the conclusion of Genesis 1 and 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and not, there's the conclusion before everything blows up, right? Naked and not ashamed. Praise God, right? Naked, all the men are like, amen. But listen, it actually has more to do than just sexuality, I think. So yes, there's an aspect of sexuality there, but I actually think it has much more to do than that. There was no shame. Not just shame of like body shame, there was no shame at all. They had no shame, they had no guilt between the two of them, between Adam and Eve. And there was no shame and no guilt between God and them. So think about that. Have that in your mind as we go through chapter 3. A world that existed with no shame and no guilt. Like, can you just imagine what that would be like? No shame at all. None. They stood naked in front of each other and they were not ashamed, and they stood naked in front of God and they were not ashamed. No shame at all. Now consider that as we move into chapter 3, because then chapter 3 we're introduced to another character. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So couple of things. This is obviously not just a snake. It's not like, ah, that dang snake. No wonder we all hate snakes now. There's a sinister evil behind what's going on. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that it's actually Satan behind this temptation. It's not just a random snake that had a bad idea one day. There's this evil behind that. And so Satan comes and looks, and I want you to notice this interaction with Eve. Because what does Satan do? He says, did God really say that? And even when Eve responds, right, he says, well, no. You won't die. God knows that when you eat, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to know good from evil. Really, what Satan is saying is, listen, Eve, Adam, God's actually holding out on you. Did he really say that? Like, notice how he twists God's word. Did God really say that you can't eat any fruit of any tree? Which, of course, is not what God said. But he said, did God really say that? That you can't eat any? And look, and you see Eve buying into the lie. Well, no. God said we can't eat from the fruit in the midst of the tree. And look what she says. And we can't touch it either, or we'll die. God never said that. So Eve is buying into this lie and exaggerating what God had said. And Satan says, no, God's holding out on you. Really, he's questioning the goodness of God. Satan is implying that God is actually keeping the knowledge of good and evil from humans. And really, it's a direct challenge to the themes of chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2, we see God is good. Everything he creates is good, and his intentions are good, and he's going to provide the good for human beings if they'll just trust and obey him. And at the very end of chapter 1, it says, and he looked at everything, and it was very good. Everything about God's creation was good. And then Satan comes along, and he says, no, God's not good. God's holding out on you. God didn't tell you the whole truth. See, Satan's tactic is lies. And you know, I was talking to a few people this week even. Satan doesn't really have any other moves, any other tricks. All he does is lie since the beginning. So on one hand, he's not very smart, but on the other hand, he's very smart because they continue to work. These lies that he tells. John 8:44, Jesus speaking about Satan says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Even 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so Satan is a liar and he's cunning and he twists words. And so what he's doing is he's attempting to skew their view of God. And he says, no, actually, if you rebel against God, it'll be the best thing in your life. God is actually a monster. He's holding out on you. And so if you actually disobey God, it's going to be the best. It'll liberate you, Adam and Eve. You're going to be like God. That's what he offers them. You'll be like God. And notice, they were already like God. They were created in God's image. And so what Satan does is he takes half-truths and things that don't sound maybe quite off. They go, well, maybe that's kind of close, in order to deceive people. This is what he did with Jesus. If you remember in the desert when he tempted Jesus, Satan even quoted scripture out of context. And he twists it. So then what happens? So Satan comes and he deceives and he lies and he twists God's word and he paints this picture of God who is not good and who is holding out on them. And we see Eve dwelling on the lie being spoken to her, and her own thinking begins to become skewed. Yeah, God said we couldn't eat and we couldn't touch, which God never said. And so she's beginning to buy into the lie, and it says that she saw that the fruit was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, and so she ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, who was standing there, allowing this to happen. You know, this is what some theologians call the great sin of men, specifically, is complacency and apathy. He's standing there next to his wife, not doing anything, not going, whoa, 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 let me actually protect my wife from these lies. He's standing there useless. So look at verse 7. So they both eat. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. So notice the massive shift that just took place. End of chapter 2, no shame, no guilt. Adam and Eve rebel, they disobey, and immediately they're aware of their shame. The development of a sense of shame accompanied their consciousness of guilt that resulted from their sin. They were all of a sudden conscious of their guilt, which led to their shame. One of the marks of their sinlessness before the fall is that Adam and Eve had no need of a conscience because they had no guilt or shame. They were completely innocent. But once they rebelled and believed the lie that God was somehow holding out on them, that he wasn't good, their eyes were open, they felt guilt and shame for the first time. See, this is really important for us to get, and we're going to return to this a little bit later on, but since Adam and Eve, no one has been born without a sense of shame and guilt. Adam and Eve are the only human beings to ever experience no shame and no guilt. Shame and guilt is inherent in us as humans. It goes along with our sinful nature and our depravity and our rebellion. We're all born that way. So then what were some of the consequences of this fall? I mean, yes, their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, shame and guilt enter into the equation, but what specifically are some of the consequences that we see because of this conscious act of rebellion? So we're told Adam and Eve, they cover themselves, they go and they hide from God. God pursues them and he confronts Adam, and I love it. It's just so silly. Adam then blames Eve. Wow, God, it's your fault. Really, he's blaming God. It's your fault. You put the woman here and then she fell and kind of tricked me. And then Eve says, well, no, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault, and this kind of the blame game goes down the line. And then God proceeds to address the serpent, the woman, and the man to lay out, well, here are some of the natural consequences, here are some of the punishments of what you've just done. So we're going to skip down to where he speaks to the woman first. He says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God says, well, one of the consequences of sin and death and pain being brought into the world was childbirth is going to hurt a lot more. Look, I love that he says, I'm going to multiply your pain. I don't think that childbirth was painless before, but he says, I'm going to multiply it. I'm going to actually make it. It's going to be much, much worse now. And it's interesting. Look at that. In pain, you shall bring forth children. One of the most joyous things in life, the birth of a child, is surrounded by pain. I mean, I've been in the delivery room for 3 out of 3 of my kids, and I can tell you, it's pain. Like, my hand was very sore afterwards. Being squeezed. It almost broke my hand. It was much harder on me. But it's true. And then once that baby comes out, and once you hear the baby cry, and the doctor says, it's a boy, it's a girl, it's healthy. And you can ask my wife, it's like, you just forget about all that pain. It's like, man, we have a baby now. So this joyous act, God says, is now going to be surrounded in pain. And then God tells Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what this is not saying is, well, Eve, you're going to desire your husband in a good way, and then he's going to be terrible and cruel and poor Eve. The same wording is used in the next chapter when God warns Cain about his anger and his desire to kill his brother. Verse 6 and 7, The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And here it is. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same exact wording. Sin's desire to consume and control and destroy Cain. Same wording when God says to Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband and he will lord it over you. So Eve, your desire is going to be destructive. Your desire for your husband is going to be to undermine him and to reject his leadership and to be pitted against him. And he is going to lord it over you in a very unhealthy way. So childbirth is affected and the marital relationship now is strained and broken because of sin. Now in verse 17, God speaks to Adam. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. See, gluten is sinful. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So these are the results of the fall. Notice that it's gone beyond just, well, Adam and Eve's relationship is broken, and childbirth is really painful now. Actually, everything in creation is now cursed and broken. God says you're going to work and you're going to toil and it's going to be painful and hard and sweaty and fruitless a lot of the time. The very ground is now affected because of sin. And lastly, if you read the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve, they're sent out of the Garden of Eden and they're barred from ever returning. So really, I mean, chapter 3 just paints a disaster of a situation. And it really is beautifully written. It's meant for us to go, man, chapter 1, amazing. Chapter 2, could it get any better? Chapter 3, everything goes wrong. It explodes in one movement. In one scene, you go from harmony, relationship, no shame, no guilt, perfection, to relationships broken. The ground is cursed. Marital struggles enter in. You work your tail off every day and you're sweating and it's fruitless and then you're kicked out of paradise. Merry Christmas. Now, if we left it at that, right, and I often have to say this, if we left it at that, man, that would be depressing. Humanity's hooped. Death and darkness reign now. But luckily, I mean, that's not the full gospel message. I mean, we don't want to be naive. We actually have to know the bad news of the gospel so that the good news can actually invade those spaces and it makes sense to us. And here's what's beautiful about Genesis 3. Because remember, we're talking about this Christmas season, God with us. That it wasn't just, you know, he wasn't with us, he didn't care about us, and then finally Jesus came and God suddenly started caring about us. No, from the very beginning, God desired to be with us. And it's not as if God wasn't expecting the fall of mankind. And so, you know, they sinned and then God had to go, oh man, I did not see that coming. Okay, brainstorm. What are we going to do? We'll send Jesus to try and fix what they did. No, the plan of redemption was in place before the foundation of the world. And all along, God desired to be with his people, and he showed them love and mercy and grace. Even in chapter 3, look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Like, isn't that amazing? First of all, God came and walked in the garden. And I believe this was a normal part of their relationship. It points to intimacy and an actual friendship. And then God actually searches for them. Like, isn't that amazing? God actually calls out to them. And obviously, he knows where they are. I mean, he's the infinite, all-knowing God of the universe. He's not actually like, I wonder where they could be. But he calls out to them. He says, where are you? God actually is pursuing them. Adam and Eve run away and they hide in their shame and their guilt, and God pursues them and he searches for them and he asks, where are you? I mean, all throughout Scripture, Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Even Jesus said in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. See, the account in Genesis, actually, the God of the Bible shows a God that no one would have ever invented because he does what no one would have ever predicted. No one could have invented a God like this, a God that once human beings wreck everything about his creation, he comes lovingly and he says, "Where are you?" And he pursues them and he seeks after them. No one would invent a God like that. Because listen, every other religion is the opposite of that. God is angry and you have to, oh man, try as hard as you can. And you are actually seeking him, and God in the Bible is the one that does the seeking. He looks for us. Like, no one would have dreamed that up. And then God comes, and yes, he confronts them. And before he talks to Adam and Eve, he addresses the serpent. And even in his talking with the serpent, he gives a promise of a solution to this problem. Their rebellion, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel ever preached. God curses the snake and he says, "You're going to eat dust all the days of your life." And it's funny reading some theologians are like, "Ooh, that proves that snakes had feet and hands before." I'm like, okay, I think you're missing the point. But he curses the snake. And then this very curious statement is made that says, no, he can't just be talking about snakes. "He shall bruise your head." Other translations say, "crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel." And this hint, it's a pointer to Jesus. Even in some of the old translations, like in the King James and some of the older translations, it says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Instead of offspring, they use the word seed. And it says there's going to be this strife between your seed and her seed. Very fascinating, because everywhere else in the Bible, it always refers to the man's seed, speaking of offspring. Never is it referred to a woman's seed, because that just doesn't make any sense. And yet here, there's this promise. Listen, one day, Satan, there's going to be someone who's going to crush you, and it's going to be from her seed. It's actually a pointer to the virgin birth of Christ, that he would actually come miraculously. No seed of a man was used to conceive Jesus. It was the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so even early on, there's this first prophetic word spoken that it's going to be a virgin birth, and this person is going to be very special. And so Jesus came miraculously, and he lived a perfect life, and he willingly went to the cross. And during the trial of Jesus, through his torture and his beatings and his crucifixion, yes, Satan bruised his heel, so to speak. But on the cross, when Jesus died, he crushed the head of Satan. He was victorious. So look, even in the midst of rebellion, God dealing with the fallout of that, he promises Jesus. Even in Romans 5, Paul makes this very amazing comparison between Adam and Jesus. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that would be Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." You go, what does this mean? Paul says that through the sin of Adam, death began to reign and all of humanity was counted sinful. And he says, even if your transgression wasn't like Adam, so no one can say, "Well, I didn't eat the fruit, so why am I included in this?" Because Paul says that all of humanity is included in this inherited guilt. And yet Paul says, but Adam was just a type of the one who was to come. And then he continues, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, Paul is doing this comparison where he says, Adam, from Adam death reigned, sin was entered, trespass, condemnation, and then he says, and yet Adam was a type, a shadow of someone who was to come. So where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Adam sinned and plunged all of creation into darkness, sin, and death, and yet where Adam failed, Jesus won. Where death reigned in the human race, grace and righteousness reign through Jesus, and it's free. Grace is free. The gift is free. Righteousness in Christ is free, and here it is promised in Genesis chapter 3. The last amazing act of grace we see in Genesis 3 is in verse 21. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And we might just kind of, okay, so he sewed together some stuff for them to wear. But don't miss the beauty of that, because remember, at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. No shame, no guilt. And then they sin and rebellion happens, and they immediately cover themselves. They're naked. They realize their nakedness, and they cover their shame. God seeks them out, and God, yes, punishes them for their sin. But look at that. Then he clothes them. He covers them. Rather than pile on their shame and rub their faces in it, God himself covers their shame. And he does so by killing an animal and making garments of skin, and he clothes them. Now think about this. Adam and Eve would have never experienced what death was. Death is a result of sin. And so to have the God of the universe, and we don't know how it worked, but he kills an animal in front of them and then takes skin and makes garments for them to clothe them. I believe that would have been burned in their memory forever. Having never seen anything like that, wow, what did we just experience? Blood being spilled because of our sin. I mean, this, yet again, is a picture of the death of Jesus. The Son of God slain, his blood shed to cover our sin and our shame, and God clothes us. Galatians 3, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So in Genesis 3, the blood of an animal is spilled to clothe Adam and Eve's shame and nakedness. And on the cross, Jesus' blood was spilled to cover our shame and our sin and our guilt. And when we trust in Jesus, our sin is taken and we're told that we're clothed in his righteousness. I mean, this is a God who loves humanity. Yes, God hates sin, absolutely. And he did. He punishes humanity for their rebellion. But I think sometimes we have this caricature of God where God's just mad all the time and he just hates humans. He doesn't. Like, even in the midst of their sin and their rebellion, God promises a Savior, he pursues them, and he clothes their shame and nakedness. And look at, when he banishes them from the garden, yes, that's a punishment, but why does he do that? He says, lest they reach out their hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God says, in his mercy, I don't want them to live forever in this sinful state. I don't want them to just be stuck. So let's banish them from the garden. So even that is an act of mercy. So what does that mean for us today? Because like I said at the beginning, we can look around and we all know something has gone wrong. We read Genesis 1 and 2. God creates everything. It's good and it's this perfection. And there's this relationship with humanity. And there's perfect beauty in all things. And then we look around the world today and we go, it's not quite like that. Every single human being knows that something is wrong. And this is the result of the fall, because in the fall, respect for authority turned into rebellion. A clear conscience turned into guilt and shame. Blessing turned into punishment. Trust turned into fear. Love turned into indifference and hatred. Intimacy with God turned into separation from God. Freedom to obey God turned into enslavement to sin. Honesty turned into lying and deceit. Self-sacrifice turned into self-centeredness. Peace turned into restlessness. Responsibility turned into blaming. Authenticity turned into hiding. Like, everything was flipped on its head. And so we look around the world, and when you talk to kind of any random human being, most of them would say, yeah, I long for peace. I long for perfection. I want beauty in the world, right? The Hebrew word is shalom. I just want perfect peace and beauty. We would all probably say, yeah, that sounds great. I want that. We want blessing and trust and love and intimacy and honesty and peace and authenticity. And here's the truth. And this is what I think our culture just continues to spiral around itself, because no matter how much money we spend, no matter how many elections we hold, no matter how many organizations we start, no matter how many blogs we write, how many complaints we air, how many tears we cry, how many wars we rage, boredom and annoyance and misery and fear and tragedy and suffering and evil and sickness and death, it still continues. And everyone looks at the world and goes, ah, what is wrong with the world? Let's start another campaign. Let's elect a better leader. Let's start a new non-for-profit organization, and that will maybe fix what's wrong with the world. See, we need help from an outside source. Because even the very core of who you are, your heart is full of sin and rebellion and darkness. I mean, A.W. Tozer, he's a pastor and a theologian, he said this: there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. See, all of us were all affected by the fall. The Bible is inherently clear that we all receive guilt and sin from Adam. We're all born rebellious, and all of us have a bent towards evil and sin. And so the problem is, we can't look to ourselves to fix it, because we are the problem. I remember hearing, and I don't know if it's true or not, but hearing a story like from hundreds of years ago, that a newspaper in the United States was doing, a series of articles about what's wrong with the world, and they would ask different theologians or pastors or just high up people, they would ask them, write an article about what's wrong with the world. And there was one theologian, a Christian man, pastor, teacher, and they asked him, what's wrong with the world? And I love it. He submitted a paper, two words, I am. And he said, that's it. What's wrong with the world? Me. And so, listen, the very core, so we can't say, well, the answer's within ourselves to fix the world, because it's not. We are the problem. We need saving from an outside source, and mere behavioral change is not sufficient to remedy the human condition. We actually need a new heart. We need a new nature, and this is why the gospel is so exciting. God actually pursues sinners to save them. We have to remind ourselves, right, that the fall was not a surprise to God. It didn't catch him off guard. He wasn't surprised by mankind's sin and rebellion. The Bible is clear. Saving grace was given to us before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Even Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. See, this is what is so amazing about God, and this is what we have to remind ourselves. This is actually what Christmas is about. When humanity sinned and rebelled, God could have said, okay, fine. I'm going to wipe you all out. I'm not going to give any of you a chance at redemption. He could have said, well, you know, it was an experiment with humans. They didn't work out. Oh, well. But he didn't. God sent his son. And this is what, like I said, this is what Christmas is about. We need saving from an outside source. And Jesus, the Son of God, comes to save us. He comes miraculously through the virgin birth, so he's not infected and polluted with the sin of mankind, and he lives a perfect life of obedience and surrender to his Father, and he willingly goes to the cross, and he pays our penalty, and he suffers, and he dies on your behalf to free you from bondage to sin. And now, for those who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord, when you acknowledge your sin and your need of him, you're given a new heart, and you're given a new nature. God chases down sin because he loves them and he saves them. So I think that means one of two things this morning. First of all, some of you here this morning have never surrendered to Jesus. But maybe you felt that restlessness. You felt, man, there's something missing. There's something wrong in the world. And no matter all the things that I try or that government tries or cities try, nothing can fix this brokenness. Nothing works. So if that's you, I believe God is chasing you down. And you will only find rest and freedom from shame and guilt when you turn to Jesus. So maybe even this morning, it would mean stopping your running and hiding from God and actually turning to him and accepting his gift of salvation through his Son and allowing him to clothe you and cover your shame and guilt. Secondly, I know that there are Christians who have surrendered to Jesus and yet still walk around with the shame and guilt of sin. And here's what's happening if that's you. If you have surrendered to Jesus and yet you still bear this weight of guilt and shame, What you're doing in that moment is you're accepting Jesus' death for your salvation, but you still believe that God's love for you is based on your performance. So in reality, really, you're just trying to earn God's favor based on your own righteousness. It's almost like we view, well, yeah, Jesus' death gets me through the door, but I got to earn it to somehow stay there. That's just biblically untrue. God's love for you is not based on your performance. Because here's what it's true according to Scripture. Jesus' life and death matter. Because not only does the death of Jesus cover your sin and your brokenness and it frees you, but the life of Jesus, his perfect righteousness, is actually given to you. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God actually takes your sin and then he credits his righteousness to you. Like if you've surrendered to Jesus, you are clothed in his righteousness. Your sin, past, present, and future is paid for and dealt with. And when God the Father looks at you, he does not see your failure and your guilt and your sin and your shame. He sees his Son. God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on Jesus. See, I think so many of us, we don't actually walk in what Jesus has done for us. We accept his death for our past sin, and then we try and try and try to somehow earn God's approval and earn his acceptance and earn his love. And in that moment, you actually aren't trusting in Jesus for your salvation. You're trusting in yourself. mean, that's why Jesus came, to free you, to give you his righteousness, to clothe you in himself, to take away your shame and your guilt. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So because of Jesus, we can actually live. Listen, you can live with no shame and no regret for the things that you've done. And then our obedience to Jesus takes on a whole new meaning. We obey because we're saved and because we're loved and because we're clothed in righteousness. We grow in our obedience because we love Jesus and he loves us, not to earn his love. Like, oh, that you would allow yourself to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and not strive to be righteous on your own, because that'll drive you crazy, because it can't be done. And what will happen is if you try and live like that, when you're, quote, doing good and you're obeying and you're following Jesus, you'll be filled with pride. And when you fail, and listen, you will inevitably fail. It will crush you. And you will think you're losing your salvation. But when you actually believe the gospel, that Jesus' death covers your sin, past, present, and future, and that you are clothed in his righteousness, when you're doing good, quote, and obeying and pursuing him, there's no room for pride, because it's not about you. It's the Holy Spirit working in you. And when you fail, and you will inevitably fail, then if you say, no, my righteousness is in Jesus, then you're not going to spiral into despair, but you will run to him. You won't hide from God like Adam and Eve did. You won't go, man, I'm now God can't accept me anymore because I sinned, so I got to cover myself and I got to go run and hide. No, you actually run to God and you fall on his grace. So we want to give you time this morning to just pray and reflect and think. This has just been burning in my heart lately, because I know so many Christians that are bearing a weight that you were never designed to bear. You just weren't. You say, yeah, Jesus saves me from my sin, and now I have to perform to earn God's love. And when I sin, man, God just hates me now. And then when I'm doing really good, well then, yeah, God loves me because I'm doing good. So we don't often do this, but I just want to actually give us time to pray and think. And I'm actually going to say, if you're in a place where I'm not a Christian, and yet I'm looking around the world and I'm tired of the brokenness and the restlessness in my own heart, and I want to know Jesus and how I can have rest and be accepted and welcomed and forgiven and freed, I'm actually going to invite you to come forward and pray with either me, and the elders don't know this, but if there's an elder here, you can come forward too and pray with people, or Don or myself. Or maybe you are one of those Christians that I've been describing, that you say, yeah, you know what, Jesus's death kind of got me through the door, but now I'm trying so hard to earn God's favor and earn his love. And I can tell you, it's crushing you. And so maybe today you're going, yes, I just want to be free from that. And I want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I want to obey, not to earn God's love, but because I am loved by God. And so maybe that's you. And so I'm going to ask the band to come up, and they're just going to lead us in some singing. And the elders, if there's any elders here, just to come to the front. And if you are saying one of those two things, then would you come forward and pray, either A, to receive Christ and to stop running from God, or B, to say, I am sick of carrying the weight of guilt and shame on my own. I need Jesus to remove that and clothe me in his righteousness. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll just give time. If you would like to come and pray with one of us. There's John is one of our elders, and Wayne, and even Emily would be willing to pray. I'm saying that she's willing to pray. Or Don or others, we would just love to pray with you. And we just want to leave space. We have lots of time. We just want to leave space for you to do business with God. But I would just pray, and I would urge you, do not leave. If you feel the Holy Spirit just irking something in you, don't ignore that voice. Don't just go, well, yeah, but it's awkward. And I mean, this is why we exist as a church. And I think too, Melissa, maybe once we start, you can even dim the lights. No one's going to be looking at you. No one is judging you if you, oh, they came forward. Their life must be a mess. We should all be at the front. So Jesus, I just thank you for the gospel. Genesis 3 just shows that, man, we made a mess of everything. Human beings were so quick to just believe lies about you, God. And we're all in that. None of us can look back at that and go, well, I wouldn't have done that. No, we all are just sinful. And yet, God, I just see your grace and mercy all throughout Genesis 3. That you are a God who pursues sinners. That you are a God who promised his son in the third chapter of the Bible. You said, I'm sending someone. You're a God who clothes our shame and our guilt. God, we could have never invented a God like you, because who would have dreamed of a God like that? And so, God, now in these next few moments, we just want to leave space for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Whether there are friends here this morning that maybe just don't know you, and they've been curious about church or Christianity or Jesus, and they're just kind of, you know, on the edges, just kind of sniffing it out and going, what is this all about, God? I just pray that you would very clearly speak to them this morning. That they would stop running from you, and that they would run to you and confess with their mouths that you are Lord Jesus. And just receive that gift of salvation and righteousness and mercy and grace this morning. And for others in this room, God, that are followers of you, and yet they are carrying a load of guilt and shame that they were never meant to carry. God, there's people in this room that have believed the lie that, well, you know, Jesus' death kind of gets me into the door, but then I have to earn it to stay there. And so, God, I just pray that even this morning you would give them freedom, that they would stop believing that lie, that, God, they would actually be clothed in your righteousness, Jesus. That you would remove their guilt and their shame, maybe from sins past, things that they've done or things that were done to them, and that they would just, Jesus, let you take that. That's why you came. And that they would just feel the weight and the burden of that guilt and shame lift off of them. And then our obedience would be because we are saved and we are loved. And it does not affect your love for us, God.